do something, they just don't know what. And they have no idea exactly what direction to go, but they know that this is a burning passion for them. It's something they really want to do. It's an accomplishment that they want to make. And so the question, I guess, would be, what does the Lord need for us to do? What has the Lord said is His intent for those who are His followers, His disciples? What are the expectations that the Lord has for us in our generation? I want you to open your Bible to Matthew, the 28th chapter. We're going to be looking tonight, probably with all of these verses considered, verses 16 through 20, the last few verses, the last five verses of this gospel that Matthew recorded for us. And I believe in that passage you're going to find in this final message of Christ that Matthew reports that Jesus will give us four explicit or implicit elements that are necessary for His followers to serve the Lord on earth today. We commonly look at this passage and we think of it as the Great Commission, but if we ever stop to think about what it means to be sent on a mission or what it means to have a commission assigned us, something that He said, I want you to do, a job that He has described that has to be done and upon whom He is depending to get this job done. He's depending on those who are His followers. Tonight we're going to talk about this passage and we're going to look at about four different elements that I suppose could be summarized as availability and worship and submission and obedience, which are all essential attitudes for serving Jesus Christ. Let's read that passage together. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm going to suggest to us as we begin tonight that all of the things that we're going to be talking about this evening have to do with our attitudes. Essential attitudes. Attitudes that we must possess if we're going to be servants of Christ. If we're going to get done what Jesus left us to do. If we're going to fulfill the mission that He has for those who have believed in Him, who have obeyed Him, and who in turn want other people to do the same thing that they themselves have done. I want to begin by pointing out to you something pretty important there in that 16th verse. And I do believe that what he is highlighting here is the fact that these disciples, as he begins to speak to them, were exactly where the Lord wanted them to be. Verse 16 said that they proceeded to Galilee. They came to the mountain which Jesus had designated. In other words, they were waiting on further instruction. They were waiting on their Lord to appear. They were waiting on Jesus to let them know what else would be required of them. And they were at the appointed time and the appointed place for Jesus to be able to do with them what needed to be done. They were available. They were available to their master. They were not out of pocket. They were not on assignment elsewhere. They were not busily engaged in something else that would have prohibited them from being where Jesus needed them to be. They were right where the Lord intended for them to be, where He had told them to go. Someone astutely observed many years ago that as far as a believer's service to God is concerned, that the greatest ability that any of us can bring to the Lord is availability. The idea of being ready, the idea of being on the right place or in the right place at the right time, ready to receive whatever the Lord wants to give us. The most talented and gifted Christian is useless to God if he's not available to Him. If he's busy with something else, if he's not where the Lord said go. God's greatest blessings are not available to those of us who are not present when the Lord is ready to dispense those blessings. And so all of these things working together suggest to me that these disciples were going to receive instruction and they were ready to get it. They were available for it. You know, I'm sure they had no idea exactly why Jesus wanted them to leave Jerusalem and go up to Galilee and to wait for Him there while He would appear to them. Faithful discipleship does not begin always with knowing where you're going to be serving the Lord. Knowing what capacity in which you're going to be serving the Lord. In all of the places I've been stationed, so to speak, to preach the gospel through my 38 years of such work, I could never have predicted where I would have been when I first started out. I would never have been able to tell you that I'll be here preaching, or I'll be there preaching, or I'll work with this congregation, or I'll be doing this particular kind of work and putting forth this sort of effort. You will not know in advance what the Lord intends to do with you. You will not know in advance where the Lord will place you, where your capacity will be realized. It does not start always with even having a clear call to a certain area of service or a certain occupation or a certain place. But when a man or a woman says, "Here am I, send me." When they have Isaiah's attitude about that, as Isaiah would have spoken those words in Isaiah chapter 6, then what that means is, "Lord, I'm available. I'm ready to do whatever it is that You call upon me to do. Whatever door You open to me, I'm willing to walk through it. I'm willing to put all of my reservations, all of my preconceptions aside and do whatever it is that You're calling on me to do." You know, the 11 disciples had not received the blessing of seeing the resurrected Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the reason that they did not see the resurrected Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is because, unlike those faithful women who did see Him, they weren't in that garden. And now the 11 are where Jesus wanted them to be. And consequently, they were going to receive His great commission. They were going to receive these tremendous promises that the Lord is going to be making to them. Both before and after the resurrection, Jesus said to His disciples that He would meet them in Galilee. You can read that in Matthew 26, 32. You'll also see in Matthew the 28th chapter, up in verses 7 and 10, that the Lord had told them that He was going to meet with them in Galilee. Seems to me that what He did is call a great conclave of His followers for the purpose of commissioning them to reach out into the world into His name, in His name. And now all of these appointed people are gathered together in the right place. They're ready there to receive what He says. We're not told when, nor are we told how the Lord specified the exact meeting time or necessarily the place where they would actually assemble in Galilee. But this text does tell us that they're at a particular mountain. Jesus designated that that would be the meeting place on some previous occasion with them. You know, the last recorded appearance of Jesus in Jerusalem was 8 days after He was raised from the dead, when Thomas saw the resurrected Lord for the first time. We read about that in John 20 and verse 26. If you were going to go in those days from Jerusalem up to Galilee, that journey in and of itself would take you about a week. And then after that, after their arrival there, some of the disciples, we read in John's Gospel, decided that they were going to go fishing. And it was during that time that the Lord appeared to them again. They were provided a catch that was too heavy to haul into the boat. And Jesus, if you recall in John 20, had prepared breakfast for them there on the Sea of Galilee, on the shore. And of course, it was on that occasion that Jesus asked Peter about His love for him. "Do you love Me, Peter?" And He asked that question several times, 3 times. And then gave Peter in John 21 the commission to feed His sheep. Well, that event that we read there in John 21 would have occurred at least 15 days after the resurrection. It probably occurred closer to 20 days after the resurrection. And because Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives in the presence of His disciples, what this passage indicates is that they had to make another week's trip back to Jerusalem, so that they would be there when Acts chapter 1 opens up, And we see Jesus ascending from the Mount of Olives back to heaven. Because of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, covered a total of about 40 days, His giving of the Great Commission on the Galilean mountainside would have had to occur sometime between 20 to 35 days after He was raised from the dead. Now, if you look at this passage carefully, you might read there, of course, that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, but we're not told whether they were the only people that would have been at Galilee on this mountainside when Jesus spoke to them. It seems to me probable that when Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6 of a group of more than 500 brethren that Jesus appeared to at one time, that likely could have been this particular place where that would have occurred. The fact that Matthew only mentions the 11 disciples does not limit the gathering just to them. The angel's message for the women that they were to give to the disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 7 seems to imply that Jesus intended that those women would also go to Galilee and that in Galilee they would meet with Him as well. There wouldn't have been any reason to send the 11 to Galilee only to have them return a few days later to the Mount of Olives for His ascension. So it seems more reasonable that the Lord assembled a large group of believers and that He chose Galilee as the place because most of His followers to start with were from Galilee. I'm suggesting to us this evening that because the Great Commission as we know it applies to all of His church, that Jesus surely would have wanted to deliver it to the largest possible group of His faithful followers. Not only were most of Jesus' followers from Galilee, but Galilee was a rather secluded place. It was a safe distance away from Jerusalem where most of the enemies of Jesus were. And because the commission extends to all the world, Galilee, which was often referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, would be a most appropriate place for Jesus to say something about preaching the gospel all over the world. Wherever this mountain was, and we're not told exactly which it was, when more than 500 of Jesus' disciples come to Him with their weaknesses and with their confusion and with their doubts and with their misgivings and with their sorrows, you know, the people that followed Jesus were not the most capable people in the world. The people who followed Jesus were not the most powerful folks. They were not the most influential. Nobody would have ever said that they were the most intelligent group of people that ever existed. But they were where the Lord wanted them to be. They were available to Him when He needed to teach them. And that obedience gave evidence of their willingness to be used in His service. They were where the Lord wanted them. They were where the Lord could teach them. They were where the Lord could give them instruction about their future. And because they were there, they met Christ. And because they were there, they were commissioned. And because they were there, they received the Lord's promise of His continued presence and power as they ministered to the world in His name. But my friends, it all started with being available. And if you're going to serve God, you're going to have to be available. You're going to have to clear the schedule. You're going to have to get rid of some other commitments. You're going to have to say that if I've agreed to serve the Lord, I've got to be where the Lord needs me. I've got to be where the Lord wants me. I've got to be available to do whatever it is that He wants done. But did you notice something else that I think is a second thing that we need to consider tonight as an essential element for effective service to the Lord? It's the attitude of genuine worship. Right there in verse 17, he mentions the fact that the disciples saw Him and they worshiped Him, which is a rather interesting thought. When God is not truly worshiped, He cannot be truly served. Never forget that. Where God is not truly worshiped, He cannot be truly served, no matter how talented, gifted, or well-intentioned His servants may be. The moment Jesus appeared, these disciples worship Him. And the idea of worship is the idea of prostrating themselves in humble adoration before their divine Lord and Savior. When they saw the risen Jesus on this hillside, their confusion about the events of the last several weeks disappeared. The shattered dreams that some of them had experienced after Jesus died were restored to them, and their sorrow had to have turned into unbelievable joy and their disillusionment into hope once more. Let me tell you that these believers who worshiped Him were gathered there not to give homage to a human dignitary. They were not there to give their reverence to a mere earthly ruler. They were worshiping God's own Son, the Lord of heaven and earth. There are no spoken words that are recorded, but in their hearts they must have been saying, just like Thomas, what words came out of Thomas's mouth when he saw the resurrected Lord? He said, "My Lord and my God." Can't you imagine that coming from the lips of hundreds of these people as they're standing there? On but one, a previous occasion, does Scripture say that the 11 disciples actually worshiped Jesus. I found this interesting. After He walked to them on the water that night, they actually worshiped Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 14 and in verse 33, it says that as they saw Him coming across the water and coming to the boat where they were, they worshiped Him saying, "You are certainly the Son of God." And now their awe and their certainty of His divinity seems to be immeasurably greater than it was out there on the Sea of Galilee that night. Because here is a man who is risen from the dead. When it says in this text that they saw Him and they worshiped Him, I would like to think that there's never been greater worship offered to Him. That on that particular occasion, there was probably no greater worship that Jesus had ever or maybe even would ever receive on planet earth. And yet what is more amazing to me about this is that next phrase where it says that they saw Him, but some were doubtful. How? How in the world could people be doubtful at that particular point? That simple phrase that Matthew inserts there is just one of those small and indirect testimonies to the integrity of Scripture. It's just a transparent, honest statement that he's setting forth as this event actually happened. He's not trying to make this more dramatic. He's not trying to make it more convincing than it actually was. He portrays Jesus in His divine perfection, but He portrays the followers of Jesus, including Himself, in their human imperfection. Because wherever there are true worshipers, there will also be found doubters. There will be found people that are just not certain of what everybody around them just seems to be so certain of. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe in an assembly of this congregation, there have been times where something was taught or something was expressed and it was obvious to you as you looked about the room that these people believe what is being said, or they believe what is being taught them, or they've bought into what this theory is or this philosophy is or this idea is, and it's obvious that they do, but you're not sure. And you wonder, how can they be so sure? How can they really be believers? How can they be so certain of what it is that I am not certain of at all? Let me tell you, there is no specification given here about what was doubted. So I'd be speculating tonight if I told you what it was that they were doubting. If the fact of Jesus' resurrection was in question, then the doubters could not have included any of the 11 disciples because all of them had already witnessed the resurrected Christ. Some of them on several occasions, in fact. It would seem to me that when it says here that among these people that were there worshiping, that there were some who doubted, that most likely the doubt concerned whether or not the person they were seeing was really Jesus. That seems to me to be the logical explanation of all of this. Out of that large group of people that are there, I think, only the 11 disciples and some of the women that had come to the tomb had actually seen the risen Christ. It could be that there were people in the back of that crowd of hundreds of folks that were there that couldn't see Jesus clearly. And like Thomas, they were reluctant to believe such an amazing truth without firm evidence. And did you notice what it says in verse 15? Almost as if to alleviate their doubt, what does Jesus do? He walks right up to where they are and He speaks to them. Now, that gives them the ability to do like Thomas. Do you remember Thomas? Who said, I'm not sure about whether you guys have seen the Lord or not. And then the Lord appeared and the Lord said, okay, Thomas, I want you to reach forth your hand and put it into my side and I want you to handle my hands and see the wounds that are in my hands. And after Thomas did that, by the way, one of the gospel accounts tells us that the other disciples had already done that. When Thomas was absent from that meeting which they had earlier, they had already touched the Lord. They had already handled His side. They'd already seen all of that evidence. And so when Thomas is presented with that, he exclaims, My Lord and my God. All of his doubts are removed. Here Jesus comes up to this group of people who are doubtful about Him, and He speaks to them, whatever their doubt was. Whoever these doubters were, as the Lord came nearer, as His familiar voice would have sounded in their ears once again, all uncertainty would be erased. And now all of those that were doubters could fall down and join everybody else in the worship because they too are convinced. And they too understand that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I will tell you that nothing else now mattered to them. It didn't make any difference where these people lived. It didn't matter what their heritage was. It didn't matter what their economic or social position was or what their nationality was. They were in the presence of the living God. That's all that mattered. And here He was with them. And here they were able to hear Him once more. Their complete focus on this occasion was on Jesus. I would to God that when we worship that could be the case. I would be foolish to assume that everybody's attention is focused on the Lord tonight. I think all of us understand that it's hard to maintain that focus. Even for a few brief moments when you're eating the Lord's Supper. It's difficult to keep everything else away except the Lord and to think about Him and to think about His will. But the essence of true worship, the essence of single-minded, unhindered, and unqualified worship is concentration on Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that's what they're doing on this particular occasion. But let me mention the third thing that I think we need to see as an essential attitude for those that are going to serve the Lord here on earth. And that is that we have to come to submit to this Lord. Did you notice there in verse 18, the latter part of it, that what He said to these doubters is this. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You know, we quote that passage a lot, don't we? I can't tell you how much preaching I've done on authority over the years, and you know a lot about it. But the point is, we quote this passage without ever explaining to whom Jesus actually said this. And the people that He said this to, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, are those that were not sure of Him. They were not certain that He was who others said that He was. And so here we have people that are willing to submit to whatever it is that the Lord is asking them to do. The focus of the declaration Jesus makes here is on His sovereign lordship. But in context, it also clearly relates to the believer's response to the rule of Christ in their life. Now, before the Lord states the Great Commission, He states His divine authority to command it. I think that's important to recognize. He's about to get around to telling them what He wants them to do, but before He tells them what He wants them to do, He tells them that He's got the right to tell them to do these things. He lets them understand that He is authoritative, that He has this sovereign power, and that His followers are to have the attitude of complete, humble submission to His will. Now that word authority is the Greek word exousia. You've heard discussions about that many times, and it really just refers to the freedom and right to speak and act as one pleases. And Jesus has that. Jesus has the freedom and the right to speak and act as He pleases. I don't have such authority. No other man that I know has that kind of authority. In relationship to God, that freedom and right are absolute. In relation to God, that freedom and that right is absolutely unlimited. When He says that He has all authority, that is reinforced and delineated by this phrase that He has all authority where? In heaven and on earth. In other words, in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. Whatever realm you can think of, whatever dimension you can contemplate, Jesus says, I have all authority there. And that sovereign authority given to Jesus by His Heavenly Father is absolute. It is universal. I've thought about a lot of the illustrations of the authority of Jesus that are written for us in Scripture, and you'll recall some of these, that during His earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated His authority over sicknesses and disease. How many people were healed of illnesses because Jesus commanded that that illness leave, and it left? Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35 indicate that He had power, He had authority, exousia, over these illnesses and diseases. Matthew 4:24 and Matthew 8:32 and Matthew 12:22 tell us that He had authority over demons. And so there were spirit beings that were problematic for people in the first century, and He was able to just speak the word and they left the souls of people that were afflicted by them. In Matthew 9 and verse 6, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus had power over sin. He had power over death. Mark 5:41 and 42, or John 11:43 and 44. Except for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus even exhibited the authority to delegate certain of these same powers that He possessed to some of His followers, most of which were apostles of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke directly of the fact that He had authority to bring all men before the tribunal of God and to condemn them to eternal punishment or bring them to eternal life. That's what He said in John 5, verses 27 through 29. He also said in John 10 and verse 18 that He had the power or the authority, the exousia, to lay down His own life and to take it up again. He has the sovereign authority to rule both heaven and earth and to subjugate Satan and his demons to eternal torment in the lake of fire, according to Revelation 19:20 and Revelation 20 and verse 10. Do you remember when Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? And he offered Jesus the rulership over the world if Jesus would only bow down and worship Him. Not only was that wicked of Satan to do, but it was also very foolish because lordship of heaven and earth was already Christ's inheritance. He already ruled over heaven and earth, and He did that by divine right. You remember the Old Testament passage in the book of Daniel, where Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 saw or foresaw a sovereign authority being given to someone. And in his night vision he said that one like unto the Son of Man came, and He comes up to the Ancient of Days, that is God, and He was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. And then Daniel said, His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. Jesus Himself described this coming dominion. He said, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus' sovereign authority was given to Him by His Father, who gave, John 5:22 says, all judgment to the Son. Peter declared in Acts 2 and verse 36 of Jesus that God had made Him both Lord and Christ. And then Paul would write to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 9 and say of Jesus that He has been by God highly exalted, and He has had bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And finally, in an act of adoring love and submission, the Scriptures say to us that when all things are subjected to Him, that the Son Himself will also be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. And so, my friends, before giving the Great Commission, We spend a lot of time thinking about the Great Commission. But before giving that Great Commission, Jesus first established for those people who originally heard this His absolute pervasive authority. Because otherwise that command would have seemed hopelessly impossible for the disciples to fulfill. They might have even ignored it. But once they realized that it comes from Him who has all authority in heaven and on earth, there wasn't any way that they could ignore those instructions. Submission to the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ is not a believer's option. It is our supreme obligation. It is not negotiable. It's not adjustable to our particular plans or our wants or our inclinations. It's rather the attitude that says with absolute sincerity, whatever it is the Lord commands me, that's what I'm going to do. So what do we see in the last part here? Well, we see this thing that we've memorized probably, the Great Commission, where He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Let me tell you, that's what Jesus wants of His servants. That's what this authoritative Jesus is expecting out of those who claim to believe in Him, who claim to be His disciples. And this final element for effective earthly service to the Lord is simply obedience to the commandments of the Lord. And this obedience is made possible only when we are available to Him, when we have hearts filled with adoration and worship for Him, and when we have determined that I'm going to submit. All right, now what do you want me to do? Well, this is what I want you to do. You've worshiped me. You're available to me. You've submitted, at least in word. What do you want me to do, Lord? This is what I want you to do. Go, therefore. Therefore is a word meaning a conclusion is being drawn here. And He's saying, because of all of these things, I want you to go make disciples of all the nations. It was in the light of His sovereign authority that Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations. Because I'm sovereign Lord of the universe, I have both the authority to command you to be my witnesses and even the power to enable you to obey that commandment. You know, in light of the Old Testament teaching about Israel's mission to be God's light to the Gentiles, and in light of the fact that Jesus' earthly ministry was dedicated to the salvation of souls, it ought not be surprising that His commission was, go make disciples. And not just make disciples of your friends, but make disciples of all the nations. You know, a person who is not Christ's true disciple does not belong to Him. A person who is not Christ's true disciple because he doesn't belong to Him is lost. He is not saved. If a person genuinely confesses Christ as Lord and Savior, he obeys Him by being baptized into His name. Well, we all know he is immediately saved. He is immediately made a disciple of Jesus. And not to be Christ's disciple is therefore not to be Christ's at all. Scripture doesn't know anything of receiving Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord. Sometimes people get those things confused, as if a person could take God piecemeal and take Him as it suits you or as you grow. Every convert to Christ is a disciple of Christ. And if you're not a disciple of Christ, no matter what you have said, you have not been converted to Christ. The very point of Jesus' encounter with that rich young ruler that we read about in Matthew chapter 19 or Luke chapter 18 is that this man, although he was highly moral and he was a religious person and he was obviously generous and he admired Jesus, he wanted to talk to Jesus, he wanted to know what Jesus thought. When Jesus told him what he wanted of him, when he said, you need to take everything that you have and sell it and give the proceeds of that sale to the poor, that the young man went away sorrowful, the text says, because he had great possessions. He had asked Jesus, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him. He was wise to come to Jesus and ask the question. He was wise to ask Jesus what he wanted him to do. But he was unwilling to give up his own life. He was unwilling to serve the Lord on that level. He was unwilling to obey the command that Jesus issued, come and follow me. He wanted Jesus as his Savior. He just wasn't sure about having Jesus as his Lord. And you can't have Jesus as Savior and not have Him as Lord. These two things are not separable. These two things are not things that you can negotiate. And because he refused to be the disciple of Christ when the cost was made clear to him, he could not have any part of Christ or of the eternal life that he gives. There are popular theologies today that teach that Jesus was referring to people here that were already believers when he said things like, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There are people who have this idea of an easy believism that maintain that the only requirement for salvation is just to accept Jesus as your Savior. But they have no clue what that really means. At some later date, they might think a saved person could decide, or he may not decide, to become a disciple by accepting Christ as Lord of his life. We've got millions of people roaming the earth today who think they've been saved, but they have not served God. They have not given their hearts to the Lord. They do not recognize Him as the sovereign authority who says that we must go and make disciples of all the nations. The Great Commission is a command to bring unbelievers to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And I think that term that the Lord uses in this commission of making disciples is a pretty important phrase. Don't have time to go into all of that tonight, but I will say this. Jesus' supreme command is for those who are His disciples to become His instruments of making disciples. And it doesn't matter what background people are from. It doesn't matter what nation they may have been born into. That if they're a human being and if they have a rationality about them, tell them about me so they can make up their mind whether they want me to be their Lord or not. You know, if we truly want to serve the Lord, and if we say that we want to be servants of God, these four things we've talked about tonight are absolute essentials for getting that job done. Do you truly want to serve God with whatever time you have left on this earth? None of us knows how much time we have left. But if we claim that we are disciples of the Lord, do we really want to serve Him? Do we really want to do what He calls upon us to do? Jesus' command for His followers to make disciples was only given one time. You ever stop to think about that? You'd think that something this important, something this tremendous, Jesus would have said every other week to His disciples. And yet, climactically, He only gave this set of instructions to people at the very end of His earthly ministry. And some people have said, well, if what you're telling us is so crucial tonight, why did Jesus just mention it once? And the reason, no doubt, is that the motivation for reaching others for Christ is something that's just a part of the life of somebody that's been redeemed. You might as well ask why God's command for man to be fruitful and multiply was given only one time. Did God have to say that thousands of times for people to reproduce? Absolutely not. He told them that once, and they took Him at His word, and they've done it ever since. And when you're looking at people who are disciples of Jesus Christ, they are people who reproduce after their kind. And when God stated this, He stated it only once because it is natural for a creature of some sort to reproduce. And every living creature produces after its own kind. Lions and tigers and bears don't give birth to eagles and crocodiles or humans. Disciples of Christ give birth to disciples of Christ. They're people that pick up the cross and follow, because they've seen that modeled before them in the lives of other people that they have known. We give birth to other disciples, and that's exactly what the Lord intends for us to do as we serve Him on this earth in our generation. Do you want to serve Him? Then this is what He expects. This is what He's asking for. This is what He wants of you. And to do otherwise and to offer Him something less than what He's asked for is certainly not going to please Him. I hope tonight that if I'm speaking to somebody who loves Jesus and they want to serve Him, and maybe you've not started on this road to do so, that you'll do as we saw Isabella do this morning, confess her faith in Jesus Christ and be immersed in water for the remission of sins. That is setting the direction of your life. That's saying that now that I'm redeemed and saved from my sins, I have a reason to live I didn't have before. I have a purpose and a calling in life that I didn't have before I said, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Maybe you need that direction. Maybe you want that direction. And if you do, come to the Lord. And He'll give you all the work you can do and more. If you are a child of God, maybe you've wanted to serve the Lord in some other way. You want to give Him some other offering. You've wanted to say, well, Lord, I can't do that, but I can do this. Well, the Lord didn't give us any options. The Lord said, this is what I need. This is what I'm depending on you to do. And in your way, whatever that way is, it may not be the same way that I'm doing it. Everybody can't preach. Not even all men can preach. Women certainly are not able to preach in the public sense of that word, but they can make disciples, and they can teach, and every Christian can reproduce after his kind by bringing into the kingdom people that love the Lord just as He does. What a wonderful thing to introduce somebody to Jesus, to show them your Lord, and to help them to come to know something that's so precious to you. And we hope tonight that you'll renew your determination to do what Jesus is asking us to do. If you need to make that public, let it be known as we stand and as we sing. There's a light that is